Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for who you are, thankful that we serve a living God, thankful that you have seen so graciously to have made us a part of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege that you have given us, what an honor that we are called your children when we recognize how sinful we are. So, Father, we just thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself so that we can have life. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as the evil days draw near. And we know we live in a tumultuous times, and so we pray that as we gather together, that God, the Holy Spirit, will communicate to us, enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, we asserted that the author stated two limitations of the sacrifices under the old covenant in the passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, that we're considering. Now, the first limitation, if you recall, is that they could not make perfect the worshippers. Now, this will explain men that to make perfect means to be placed in a position where a person is completely and permanently acceptable to God without sin affecting that permanent acceptance by God, as the person will have been cleansed of his sins that brought about spiritual death. So we proceed now to consider the second limitation that the author gave. A second limitation is that these sacrifices under the old covenant could not take away sins. Now this limitation is not really stated directly, but it is given as a part of a reason or explanation for the assertion in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 3 that sacrifices offered under the old covenant were annual reminders of sins. Now we say this because Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 begins with the word because in the NIV or for in most English versions. Now this is because we have a Greek conjunction that in this context serves as a marker of cause or reason for something or explanation of something. Hence, it gives us the reason or explanation sacrifices under the old covenant reminded the worshippers annually of their sins. Now, the reason or explanation, the author says, is the blood of animals could not take away sins, as stated in Hebrews 10 verse 4, where it says, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now it is from this reason that we derive the second limitation of the sacrifices offered under the old covenant. Now by the way, there are two kinds of blood involved here. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats. Now it is true that shed blood refers to death. But here it is the actual blood in view, since that is what is involved in sacrifices. They will be sprinkled. Now the blood in view here, of course, primarily refers to the blood of the bulls and goats, used on the day of atonement, that day of atonement, the yearly day of atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. Now the assertion that the blood of bulls and blood of goats did not take away sins raises an important question with regard to the sacrifices under the old covenant. You see, because the author of Hebrews say they did not take away sins. So that raises that important question. What exactly did these sacrifices under the old covenant achieve? What did they achieve? Now, really, when we think about it, since God gave it to them, had a purpose. So, they achieved the removal of guilt that is the result of sin. They achieved the removal of guilt that is the result of sin. This is clear from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17. He reads, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you," notice the next phrase, "to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord." Now the word guilt is translated from a Hebrew noun that in some contexts could refer to iniquity or wrongdoing with a focus of liability or guilt for this wrong that occurred. Now the word can also refer to that judicial state of being liable for a wrong done, that is guilt, or to justly inflict a pain or damage to an object as a consequence of the object's guilt or liability. So really, it boils down to, it can also mean punishment. Punishment. Now the sense of the word in Leviticus chapter 10 verse 17 is either guilt or punishment due to the guilt. Hence, the removal of guilt is actually the same as forgiveness of sins that the sacrifices under the old covenant accomplished. That is probably the reason David, after confessing his sin, did not ask for forgiveness. Instead, he asked for the removal of his guilt in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. Second Samuel chapter 24, verse 10 reads, "David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing.'" So he didn't say, "Forgive me," he just said, "Take away the guilt." So what he's saying is, because there is this understanding that yes, the sacrifices were intended to deal with the guilt of the people. So we are saying then that really, forgiveness of sins is indeed equivalent to removal of the guilt due to sins. Now this means that when a sacrifice was offered under the old covenant, it was primarily then to remove the guilt that the sinner incurred, but it really did not deal with the sin. We can say that when God gave the sacrifices to deal with sin, that they served merely to cover sin. To cover sin. But not to actually deal with it. Just to cover it. Now this may also explain why forgiveness of sins is also represented as covering of sin, as I can show you from two passages. First, both in Psalms, of course. Let's go first to Psalms chapter 32, verse 1. Psalms chapter 32, verse 1. It reads, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Now notice the next clause, "whose sins are covered." Covered. Same concept in a different way. If you drop to Psalms 85, verse 2. Psalms 85, verse 2. It reads, "You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins." Now, these two passages indicate that forgiveness of sin is the same as covering of sin when God dealt with them. Thus, the sacrifices under the old covenant were given as a means of atoning for sins so that God will graciously forgive, or that he will graciously not punish the people for their sins. But they were unable to take away sins. Even when sin is said to be taken away under the old covenant, it simply means to forgive sins. As in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. This has to do with a vision about the priest, Joshua. Here it reads, "The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.'" Here, clothes were a symbol of sin, so that when the filthy clothes were taken away and replaced with garments, the implication is that Joshua's sins have been forgiven, the priest. So the point is that when the author of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats are incapable of taking away sins, he implied that the sacrifices offered under the old covenant serve to deal with removal of punishment or guilt, but not the sins themselves. Now it is clear then that the blood of bulls and goats did not actually deal with sins, but with their aftermath. That's what he dealt with, the aftermath of sins. But why then were they unable to deal with sins? What's the reason? Because if he said God gave them this instruction, you do that. But then the Holy Spirit tells us he didn't really take away their sins. So why? Now the author, of course, did not directly state the reason or reasons in this Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. But the things he has said so far about Christ's sacrifice and the entire context of the scripture enable us to state few reasons the blood of animals could not take away sins. So I'm going to give you reasons based on the scripture, even though they are not given directly here, that tells us why this animal sacrifice could not take away sins. See, animals are not of the same nature as human beings. That's one reason. Animals are not of the same nature of as human beings. Now, this means that they could not become perfect substitute for man's sins. Sin entered the world through a man, Adam. And so, if sins are to be taken away, it should be through another man. Another man. Therefore, we have a second Adam. Jesus had to become true human being to be the perfect sacrifice of our sins. So, human beings committed sins, animals cannot really remove their sins. Request another human being. Now, this reason I've given you is really derived from what the author stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Say, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. See, that's why he became a human being. Because animals could not take away sins. Now, another reason the blood of animals could not take away sins is that animals were unwilling participants in sacrifices made for atonement of sins. Animals were more or less passive. They weren't willing participants for atoning for sins. Man, of his own will, sinned against God. And so, for his sins to be taken away requires willing participation on the part of man who could serve as his substitute. Now, Christ willingly offered himself on the cross, as implied in what the author states later on in the passage we're studying, chapter 10, verse 7. We'll get to that in a little while. Still though, another reason the blood of animals could not take away sins is that it has never been in God's plan for that to take place. In other words, God in his plan from eternity never meant that animals would take away the sins of people in the sense of dealing with sins that we're going to see. So if we may put it in another way, animal sacrifices were never intended to remove sins. God in his plan called for the Son of God to take away sins. It is for this reason that such a promise is given in prophecy. In other words, it's because God's plan calls for our sins to be actually taken away, removed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a prophecy telling us, yes, he will come to remove it. Now, the prophecy about taking away sin is evident in that the Apostle Paul argued that when Gentile nations as a whole turn to God, that thou will also inspire the Jewish people to do so. And so to support his argument, he turned to the concept of the new covenant. Hence, he quoted the scripture that has to do with taking away of sins in Romans chapter 11, verse 27. Romans chapter 11, verse 27. It reads, "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now the clause, "when I take away their sins," in the Greek, though, is what we call a free quotation from a line in the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 27, verse 9. Now, when we say free quotation, you recall that many times I've said that you don't really have to quote a particular passage verbatim, that you just need to know the concepts and use those concepts. So in a sense, when you're doing that, you're really doing what we call a free quotation. Now here, the apostle quotes from the Septuagint, but this is how it reads in our English versions. It reads, "But this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for?" And this, now see, it be atoned for. But then look at, "and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin." The removal. Not covering, the removal. So that's a prophecy. So when he makes all the other stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces, and no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. Now the point is that since prophecy is disclosing of what is in God's plan. Now you have to remember we've studied this in great detail about the plan of God. There's nothing new he's doing on this planet. Everything was hashed out in his mind in eternity. Nothing new is taking place. Every detail has already been mapped out in his mind, how they all will unfold in human history. Now, here is the thing, though. If God decides to let us know what's in his plan for next coming year, that will become prophecy. Because he's revealing what he knows, what's in his plan. Now he wants it to be made known to you and I. And that's why we call it prophecy. So, the point then is that since prophecy is disclosing of what is in God's plan, if the taking away of sins removal had not been in God's plan for the future time or a future time, then it would have been not revealed to prophet Isaiah. Because you see, Isaiah prophesied. That's because God is saying, you know, here is this removal. This is going to take place in the future. Therefore, then, it is because God's plan calls for Christ's sacrifice to actually remove sins that kept the blood of animals from being able to take away sins. Now, really, when we think about it, what does it mean to take away sins? To answer this question, we need to consider the Greek verb that is rendered "take away" in the passage we're studying in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. That expression, "take away," It is from a Hebrew word, I mean a Greek word, that can mean to detach something by force. And so it means to take away, to remove, to cut off. It is in this sense that the word is used for the cutting off of the heir of the slave of the high priest during the arrest of Jesus Christ, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 50. Luke chapter 22, verse 50. He reads, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear." Now the word, the Greek word translated take away, here is translated cut off. Now, however, in our context of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the meaning of the word is to cause a state or condition to cease, hence, to take away, to do away with, to remove. Now, this implies that taking away sins implies doing away with them. Not merely covering them up, but wiping them off completely. It's no longer covering, but wiping off. Now see, blood of animals could not do this, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ did this. That this was the case is implied in the fact that Jesus Christ is described as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1 verse 29. John chapter 1 verse 29 reads, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now the expression "take away" here is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to lift up and carry away. However, in this passage, it means to remove, take away, blot out. To blot out. Of course, it could also mean to destroy. Anyhow, it should be clear that taking away of sins means to blot out or wipe out sins. Not covering over them in such a way as to act as if they were not there. That's what you cover something up. Doesn't mean they don't exist. Just acting like they don't exist. But they are there. So the blood of animals, in a sense, made it possible for God to forgive sins by overlooking them, in the sense that he looked forward for the time when Christ will come and deal with sins. Hence, the death of Christ actually blotted out sin, so that a permanent solution to sin is achieved. Now let me try, as imperfect as it will be, but let me try to illustrate what we're describing so you can have a concept. Now suppose you borrowed money from a bank and did not pay it back. But afterwards, or sometime later, you go for another loan. Bear in mind the record is still there. You're owing the bank. Now, If the loan officer decides to give you another loan, he will actually be overlooking the fact that you should owe, that you still owe the bank. Now, you see, when you borrow money, the record is there. The aftermath, if you didn't pay it, is you're no longer credit worthy. So no one should lend you any money. Now, if the officer decides, no, I'm going to lend you money, in spite of that means something has been covered up. So that's, you begin to think it in that way. In effect, what the loan officer has done is simply to ignore the record. But of course, if the officer had the authority to strike through your debt, he would have permanently dealt with your debt. Just cancel it out. Wipe it out. Now, he probably, though, will give you the second loan because he was certain that in the future, all the debt will be paid not by you, but by somebody else. And that is to say, it is known that your father is a millionaire or a billionaire. That's known. So the bank says, well, this person stands to inherit a lot of money. So we can keep giving the loan. Ignore what he's owing us. Just keep giving. Why? Because one day he's going to inherit something, an inheritance, and that will wipe out all the debt. Now, if you can imagine that, that's really what Harkin tried to explain what when he said the sacrifices in the Old Testament did not take sin but cover them. It's just the fact that every sin is borrowing. Every sin, borrowing. And God just keep covering. Ignoring, just removing the aftermath. Because he knew in his plan that one day, at the right time, Jesus Christ would go to the cross, die, wipe out all the sins. If you can think it that way, I know it's an imperfect illustration, but in my mind, that comes close to trying to help us conceive of what God was dealing with these people in the Old Testament. He kept covering, pushing it out, knowing that he will be taken care of in the future. In any event, the author states that a second limitation of the sacrifices offered under the old covenant is that they could not wipe out or blot out sins, since that was not God's intention in giving them to Israel. The sacrifices, we know, being shadowed of the real sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that solved the same problem permanently. So he just gave them something like what we call a shadow last week. So with this, really, we end our consideration of the first assertion of the author's third fact in support of his argument that Jesus' sacrifice makes the new covenant superior to the old. Now his third fact, of course, if you recall, is that Christ's sacrifice brought permanent sanctification. This fact he developed with two assertions. The first assertion is that sacrifices under the old covenant were limited in their effect. And that is what we have considered or labored to explain beginning last week and ending this morning. And so we now proceed to consider the second assertion of the author in support of that argument that Christ's sacrifice brought permanent sanctification. His second assertion is simply that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations
of the old covenant.
That's his second assertion, that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant. Now, this second assertion covers Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. So that's why I didn't read it at the beginning. So let's go back now and look right through Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, in order to help us as we deal with this second assertion. It reads, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepare for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, as we considered previously, the first assertion of the third fact, that Christ's sacrifice brought permanent sanctification, is that the sacrifices under the old covenant were limited in their effect. Thus, it makes sense that the second assertion should be that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant. You see, the author ended his discussion of the first assertion that is concerned with the limitations of the sacrifices under the old covenant by stating that the blood of animals could not take away sins. Therefore, we will expect him to say something that removes this limitation. Now, to indicate that the author will deal with how this limitation of the sacrifices under the old covenant has been taken care of in the sacrifice of Christ that makes the new covenant superior to the old covenant, he began Hebrews 10 verse 5 with the word "therefore." Therefore. Now, it is translated from a Greek conjunction that means "therefore" or "for this reason." For this reason. Now, it is really what we say, a relatively emphatic marker of a result, usually denoting that the inference is self-evident. In other words, when you see that the word, the Greek word translated "therefore" here, it means, well, I'm being emphatic, but the inference you can draw it, so evident. That's how one way it can be used. So this conjunction is used to show that there is a logical connection between this second assertion of the author that begins in verse 5 with the first assertion, specifically the fact presented in verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood is incapable of taking away sins. So this connection is one of conclusion or inference that is drawn from the assertion of verse 4. So, logically, if the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, then we should expect to know what does. See, if he said he couldn't do it, then what does? This, the author then proceeds to give us in the second assertion. So we will know that what he develops in his second assertion is definitely because of the limitation of the sacrifices under the old covenant. His development of his second assertion that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant is really developed under the concept of what are involved in this removal of sin. That's he developed it by looking at what's involved in removal of sin and the proof that the limitation has actually been removed. So what he does in this verses 5 through 10 is he tells us this with the removal and then gives us the proof. How do I know it's actually been removed? Now we will consider the author's development of the point about Christ's sacrifice, removing the limitations of the sacrifices under the old covenant. Now by following the sequence of these verses, that is, I'm saying, as is given from verses 5 through 10, but according to the points that we present that help to understand the author's development. In other words, we are used to matching verse by verse. But now I'm saying, we're not going to do that here. The verse we consider depends on the point that we put forward that we believe should help us to understand what he's developing. So all I'm saying that this means that we will go, will not go from, say, verse 5 to 6, but we'll consider verses related to a given point under consideration. However, by the time we finish considering the points involved in the development of the author's second assertion, we will have covered all the verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. At any rate, we will analyze the author's development of the second assertion that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant by considering three major points that help to understand the overall second assertion of the author. We're going to look at three major points. A first point of the assertion that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant is that this removal involved invalidation of sacrifices of the old covenant. Now we're saying that's the first point, that the first point has to do with the fact that there is really an invalidation of the sacrifices of the old covenant. Now we can understand this point logically because to do away with anything, really there must be a justification for such an act. If you want to get rid of something, you should really have a good reason. For example, if you want to tear down a house to erect another, then you should have a logical explanation for doing it, unless you're crazy or lost your mind. Otherwise, there has to be a reason why you're doing it. Now, your justification could be that a house is falling apart or that they can no longer accommodate and expand their family. Now, that becomes good justifications. Now, take another example of what obtains in political arena. When a person wants to replace, say, a current governor or a president, the first thing that such an individual does is to try to tear down the existing administration so as to have justification for trying to replace the person in power. That's the first thing they will do. Now, it is true that for the most part, some of the politicians, and in most cases, really most of them, they say what they are saying are not true. And many times, they point to something that man cannot really do anything about. But in their human arrogance, they think a human being can do something about it. In other words, they defy the passage in Ecclesiastes that says, what God twists, no one will untwist. So they promise to untwist it to people. In other words, they're trying to invalidate the whatever administration that is that they're dealing with. But the point is that in order really to justify running against an incumbent, the one seeking the office tries to find things that will convince the public that he is better suited for the office or that he or she has the answers. A whole lot of people believe that. No human being has the answers. The answers, you all know, it's in the Word of God. Now people would say, oh, this is all. Now what people are not talking is the spiritual life. Because that's the head of everything. If the spiritual life is exactly what it's supposed to be, God takes care of the rest. Now, it doesn't matter how messed up the whole thing is. The real issue is the people are messed up spiritually. And so what do you expect God to do? Bless messed up people? He can do that. So as we see sometime in the future when we study in Ecclesiastes, when we get there, you're going to see why God will give a nation, a ruler, a king to wipe them out or destroy them. But anyway, that's for another time. So my point, though, is that's what a person has to do who wants to run for office. He has to find a way to tear down the present administration. Now, regardless of the reason, though, given either for replacing a house or an incumbent in a particular position, the reality is that one has to have valid justification for doing away with something that is already in existence. By our fallen human nature, we do not like change. Now that's just fact. But our fallen, not the human nature, our fallen human nature does not like change. We always are content. The way things are now, they're just fine. They're just perfect. It depends on where you are, of course. So, people, when you want to anything that is new, people don't like it. That's just fact. That is what is called fallen human nature. Now, so, if you want to do that, if you want to change that, you need to justify it in order for people to give you a hearing. Now, so if you have a valid justification then for replacing something in existence, then the thing you do is to tear down or do away with what you have deemed useless or that no longer serves your need, whatever that happened to be for you. Now, in keeping with this analogy that I've just given, both from, building and politics and all that, in keeping with this analogy, we then can understand that the sacrifices under the old covenant have to be invalidated to justify the existence of a new. Got to say something terrible about them. Otherwise, why do we need a new one? So that's the point I'm making is you cannot. Now, that doesn't always mean that people will accept it. I'm not saying that. But you cannot make any kind of change without a proper justification based on truth. People may not accept it. But for you, you go by it. Now, generally, it's always good if your justification is biblical. In other words, it has to be rooted in the scripture. If it is rooted in the scripture, it doesn't matter who doesn't like it, don't worry about it. There has never been a time that the world that is an enemy of God will accept anything that comes from the scripture. That's just not going to happen. And when that happens, guess what? We'll be in the millennium. And even in the millennium, from what we know from the scripture, there are people after that 1,000 years is over, there are people who are still going to say, no, I don't like this. I don't like the rule of Christ. I just don't like it. So think about it. They fall in human nature. So it is important to invalidate something before you can change it or obliterate it, whatever it is. So it is this invalidation that the author stated in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 that we're studying. This is here, you see, we're in verse 5, now move to verse 9. That's why I said we're not going to do this sequentially. Look at verse 9, he says, he sets aside the first. So let's see, that's my first point. The invalidation. He sets aside the first. So something has been invalidated. Now the expression, set aside, is translated from a Greek verb with various meanings in the Greek. It means to get rid of someone by execution, often with legal or quasi-legal procedures, and so it means to kill, to do away with, or to destroy. Now, it is a word used to describe Herod's instruction for executing all boys 2 years or younger at the time of the birth of Christ, that period, because he wanted to get rid of a king that he thought would be his rival, as stated in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Matthew chapter 2 verse 16 reads, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Now, you remember the whole story, is this man pretended that all you need is find out about this king that is born. Now, every indication would be that this man that God had revealed, that's one of those things that you see. God's revelation was worldwide. Now, it is true that we had a narrow focus on a people, the Israelites, but God continuously throughout human history will reveal things to people. So that's how the man described the Magi. It took them a long time to get to travel from where they were somewhere, people think somewhere around the modern Iran, somewhere around that area. It took him a while before they could make it to Jerusalem. And when they made it, they reported to the king. Oh, yeah, we there's this, we see the sign. God has led us through a sign. And it lands right to the city. That's where someone who is going to be a great king has been born. And Herod pretended. He said, oh yeah, okay, that's great. See, that's one of those things. You got to be careful with people. Except because you don't really know what they're thinking. Human beings, because of fallen nature, we can laugh at you, smile with you, stick a knife at the back. That's our fallen nature. You should always remember that. When you deal with especially the unbeliever,
Now, I suppose if you're a believer and you do that and you have a spiritual life, the Lord will let you know. So this guy decided, okay, I'm going to do that. But the Lord revealed to them, no, don't go back that way. Go another way. And so that's what he means by acquitted. So he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. See, that says they didn't know the exact time that Christ was born. They didn't know that. So what they had to do is cover up, that, make an estimation that maybe these guys have traveled for 2 years to get here. So if that's the case, just go from 2 years down. They didn't know. In accordance with the time, he had learned from the Magi. So you see here that word destroy. He gave order to kill all the boys. That's our Greek word set aside. The Greek word that translates set aside in the passage we're considering in Hebrews 9 chapter 10 verse 9. Now another meaning of the word though is to take off for oneself, to claim for oneself. Now, in the clear usage of this meaning in the New Testament, it really means to adopt, as that is the best way to understand what Pharaoh's daughter did with respect to Moses that Stephen mentioned in his sermon according to Acts chapter 7, verse 21. Acts chapter 7 verse 21 reads, when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Took him. That word really means adopted him. Still, another meaning of the word is to remove or withdraw the validation of something. Hence, simply to abolish, to invalidate, to do away with. It is in this sense that applies in our passage of Hebrews 10:9, so that when the author wrote, he sets aside the first. He meant the first has been invalidated or abolished. Now, two questions arise with respect to this sentence. He set aside the force. First question, who is responsible for abolishing the force? That's the first question we have to deal with. Secondly, to what does the force refer? Now we begin with answering the first. The author did not directly specify who abolished the first. Hence, there are two possible interpretations. The one who invalidated or abolished the first is either God or Christ. Now, two arguments are given in support of the interpretation that God is the subject. In other words, he is the one that did it. First, it is stated that if Christ is the grammatical subject, then they took body mentioned in Hebrews 10 chapter 10 verse 5 as a reference to that of Christ, they say it's a little awkward grammatically. Second, it is argued that it's usually God rather than Christ who is said to establish or change the law, the priesthood, and forms of worship. Now, this may be true, but we do have a more direct declaration of abolishing of regulations involved in law attributed to Christ. A much more direct statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15, but looking at the time, it is best to take a break, and after our Lord's Supper, we will look at that verse.